3. We're continuing in our study of Sardis as a part of this series, Jesus Walks Among the Lampstands. Last week I introduced this church to you. We noted by way of review that its location was only 30 miles southwest of Thyatira and 50 miles east of Smyrna. The size of this particular city was somewhere between 60 and 100,000 people. It was especially identified with two things. It had a very large Jewish community, and it had an unconquerable Acropolis, which becomes very important as we continue the study today. We noted the Christ title in chapter 3, verse 1 last week. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, the one who holds the seven spirits of God, this was a correlation to the working power of the Holy Spirit. The one who holds the seven stars, stars probably equate to angels. It indicates, again, Christ's complete power, and it also stands as a contrast to Roman emperors such as Domitian and Hadrian, who had seven stars, an understanding of the planets that were around themselves as their governance. Here we have in the opening statement that's made to this church that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that has these things. We also noted the commendation last week and the fact that there is none. This church did not have a commendation. And finally, we noted that the complacency of Sardis was the issue, that they had a sense of apathy. They were just simply going along with the motions. And that was a word to us as we closed out last week's service. I noted for you that complacency, a self-satisfaction accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers or deficiency, that's the word of the Lord that's being brought to bear upon Christians today as we study this church, and we'll continue to hear this again as we work through the text that's before us. I'll pick it up again, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed with white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we continue our study in your word, we are mindful that it is just that. It is your word to us. We ask at this time you'd help all of us to be diligent listeners and hearers to what it is that you would say to each of us this day. Please use my lips, inadequate as they are, to convey those things that you want brought before this congregation this morning, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be honored and glorified in all that is brought forth today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's look now at the complaint. The complaint in chapter 3, 1, and it's the last part of that verse. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The complaint is short and blunt. I noted on this, pastors could never get away with this. I could never get away with standing up before you and simply say, well, you know, I know your deeds are there, that you look the part, but you know you're really dead. That would go over like a lead balloon. But this is the shepherd that's making this assessment. He can do it. They had a reputation for being alive in the past. Apparently, they must have done some good deeds. Yet even though Sardis considered itself spiritually alive and commendable, perhaps even had the respect of other churches, in reality, they were spiritually dead. What a sobering word here. I mean, how could a church that it's going along, it's doing what it's supposed to be doing, it has all the trappings that seem to be alive, and yet you have the Lord Jesus' assessment, they're really dead. Note here, there is no mention of false doctrine in this church. There is no mention of the Balaam situation that we have dealt with before, or the Nicolaitan error. The problem here is from within. John Stott writes, he says, "What a live church you have at Sardis," visitors would exclaim with admiration as they attended its services or watched its activities, and so no doubt it appeared. Its congregation was probably quite large for those days and growing, while its program doubtless included many excellent projects. It had no shortage of money, talent, or human resources. There was every indication of life and vigor. Interesting. Now, what are the causes of spiritual death? Jesus has said this. You look alive, but you're actually dead. What are the causes? The answers are implied elsewhere in this particular sermon. Look at it in verse 2. Wake up. Now, it's stated twice here. It's in verse 2 and in verse 3. It implies that Sardis is spiritually asleep. They've kind of drifted off. It's almost like when we're driving at night, where we need to be vigilant, keeping our wits about ourselves in regards to what we're doing, and yet there are those times when all of a sudden, because of the monotony of the road perhaps, or because it's late in the evening, our eyes doze a little bit, and we have to catch ourselves. And we'd all like to say that never happens, because we're always vigilant, we're always careful, but we know that's not the case. Well, here, the situation is not just simply that they're dozing. They've drifted off to the point where this car is diverting off the highway and headed off of the road into a ditch. They are lethargic about the radical demands of their faith in a pagan culture. And that's the part that we need to be on the razor's edge with respect to our own lives. The danger here is that the longer that we've been in the Christian church, the sermons that we've heard, the study of the Bible, the different kinds of understanding of language and the words that we use that are common and expression regarding the Christian faith, that it becomes a matter of fact. It's simply that this is what we do. It's almost a lifestyle. It's a way that we get carried along with things. But Jesus says here, "I have not found your deeds complete." Now, one wonders about which deeds he's talking about. Because I think on the outward expression of the deeds of the church, I think they look fine. I think he's talking more about the deeds of the heart, the motivations for why you do what you do. Or, stated differently, what's going on in one's life behind closed doors? All of us come together here on Sunday mornings. We represent our own life. We join our hearts together. We lift up worship. We have prayers. We hear the message of God. We are collectively together. But each of you return home and you have your individual lives, places that you do your work in the home or outside of the house, and you interact with your family members and you do the routines that are yours. I mean, what is your life at home? Or on the job, or in the community? I have not found your deeds complete. It implies that the conduct of Sardis is not appropriate for believers. There's something amiss here. And he notes soiled clothes in verse 4. This is likely a metaphor for immoral conduct, and it so implies that some in Sardis are guilty of immorality. I would suggest that it is an immorality that is not known. And again, it gets back to the question, who are you when no one else is looking? What is happening? What's being viewed? What is the thought life like when no one else is around? Well, Jesus is around. He's peering in. He sees. He knows. He's doing the assessment. He's walking among the churches. He's in the lampstand, so to speak. And he sees, and he knows. Here comes the correction in verse 2 and the beginning part of verse 3. Wake up, and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. The correction involves five, not one, not two, five commands. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, remember, obey, and repent. The overall message here is this: replace deadly complacency with a life-required vigilance. I gave you examples of this. One of the guy that walked across between the two World Trade Center buildings when they were still standing many, many years ago. The vigilance that he had in making that walk across that wire. And then only a matter of weeks later when he fell some 30 feet while practicing for Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus. And was astounded of the fall. He had done it so many times. That's the problem with vigilance. You know, we sometimes get lackadaisical. We become so attuned at what we're supposed to be doing. We're just not on, our senses are not reared up and ready for action the way they should be. I gave you the example out of my own life, moving ladders around on a particular job at home and being very vigilant about one particular job but not on others, because I've been around those kinds of dangers so many times and yet wasn't as vigilant and came crashing down. There's a spiritual aspect to this. And those of you that have fallen into sin, sometimes significant sin, you know exactly what's being said here. And those kinds of sins that we fall into that are very significant kinds of sins, they begin with little sins. It's the little stuff that gives birth to the big stuff. So let's look at these commands. Let's focus on one of them. Wake up. Literally, it means here, be watchful. It is emphasized by its first position in the list, and it is stated twice. Wake up. It implies the primary problem here is complacency. Now, many commentators see in this emphatic double reference to being watchful, along with Christ's unexpected return like a thief in chapter 3, verse 3, a clear allusion to the Croesus tradition. Remember that? I introduced you to him last week. Remember the geography of this place. Sardis was known for having an unconquerable Acropolis. And I showed you pictures of that. And yet, in its history, it had been conquered twice. And two times by the same means. The opposing army figured out a way to scale the cliffs that they assumed no one could climb, and got into the city that way. In other words, they weren't as vigilant. They assumed this was okay, and the city fell. I think there's something about that in regards to this particular church and the apathy that was there. The Acropolis of the upper city consisted of a small plateau. It was 1,500 feet high, surrounded on three sides by vertical cliffs that make it seem unconquerable. One commentator said this. He said, even at dates later than Revelation, to capture the Acropolis of Sardis was proverbially, quote, to do the impossible. A modern-day analogy would be, you no sooner go to the moon than to take on the Acropolis of Sardis. And of course, there were two key events in Sardis' history that the Acropolis was conquered. It was conquered not once but twice, and both times because of complacency. Croesus, the king of Lydia in B.C. 560 to 547, and the king of the region in 215 B.C., who naively thought they were safe and did not even bother to post guards on certain sites on the Acropolis. The capture of the supposedly unconquerable Acropolis became a well-known story throughout the ancient world and was an example of danger, of foolish and vain pride led by complacency about defending the city. Robert Mouse writes, he says, the exhortations to watchfulness would carry special weight in Sardis because twice in its city, the history, the Acropolis had fallen into the enemy due to the lack of vigilance on the part of its defenders. As in history, so in life. To consider oneself secure and fail to remain alert is to court disaster, end quote. The word of the Lord here is, okay, take an assessment of your life. You know, how passionate are we about our Bible reading or perhaps committing it to memory? I mean, are we meditating it on throughout the day? What is our prayer life like? To the degree that that begins to deteriorate and our service becomes perfunctory, we go through the motions. You still do it, but it's perfunctory. It's just kind of there. We're kind of going along with the ebbs and flows of what's the norm. We're a setup. We're a setup for this kind of problem. Consequences in chapter 3, 3b, all the way to verse 5, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, there are negative consequences here. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. The metaphor of coming like a thief emphasizes a lack of the victim's vigilance. You understand that? Some of you have had that happen where something of yours has been broken into, perhaps a car or a house. I mean, if you knew that that moment was coming, you'd take some steps to guard against it. Now, this metaphor of the thief is used a number of places. Jesus, for example, Matthew 24, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know the day of the Lord's coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. Again, Paul uses it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Peter uses it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And of course, we have it in Revelation 16, 15, much later in the book that we're studying, Jesus speaking, behold, I am coming like a thief. Now, here's what's significant about all those metaphors that are used. They're all referring to Jesus' second coming. However, the coming that Jesus is talking about at Sardis is not Christ's end time return, but him coming in judgment over this church. That's different. This assessment, this judgment, was long before his second return, the second advent that we're all looking forward to. Once again, the Acropolis was seized during surprise attacks under Cyrus as well as Antiochus III. Craig Keener writes on this, he says, but this warning that Jesus will come on them like a thief would also prove especially alarming to proud Sardinians schooled from youth in the history of their city. Conquerors had never overtaken Sardis by conventional war, but had twice conquered it unexpectedly because the Sardinians had failed to watch adequately. Here, the problem at Sardis is not from without. They're not dealing so much with persecution and invasion into their church of false doctrine, or a woman like that we learned about before that was standing up and preaching some kind of Nicolaitan heresy in the church. They're not dealing with any of that. The problem is them. So here, I think, is the word of the Lord for us this morning. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. The Sardis Christian is in large part belong to Christ in name, but not in art. Note Isaiah's testimony on this point. Chapter 29, beginning at verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, But they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. That's why, of course, we prayed for this young little boy this morning. The parents have to do everything they can to model and to teach, as well as the church. But we're praying for this little boy that God would grab hold of his heart. Sometimes we need to be praying about that continual apprehension of the heart in our own lives as well. When we act the part, but not in heart, we are hypocrites. Jesus said in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean as well." Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead man's bones and uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You hear the assessment? Jesus is condemning the scribes and Pharisees, and here we have them later on. These are the same kinds of motifs that are being said to this church. Oh, yeah, you write your checks out, you put them in the basket, you do this, you jump over these hoops. What is in your heart? There should be a passion, a deep sense of love and devotion that indicates vitality in life. And if you don't have it, that's where you begin to pray. That's the beginning of the beginning of the prayer life. And you're grabbing other brothers and sisters in the congregation saying, you know, I'm not as hot as I used to be. I feel like a coal that's somewhat burned out. There's still life there, but I'm not on fire. There's nothing better that helps this kind of problem than leveling with those that are around you to tell them of what's going on inside your own heart. Transparency is very, very healthy. On this. Hypocrisy can permeate the life of a church, John Stott wrote, especially its worship. We can sing the hymns led by choirs and band or orchestra. We can recite the creed, say the confession, and join in prayers while our mind wanders and our heart is far from God. It makes no difference whether the service is liturgical or non-liturgical, whether it is marked by Catholic ritual or Protestant austerity. The same unreality can be present. That's the check that has to happen in our own lives. Denial is a powerful force. People do not want to face the truth because often the truth hurts. But the people of God are a people that love the truth, even when it does hurt, because we know that if we walk in the truth, it'll set us free. Hear the sober words of Amos. He prophesied during a time of great prosperity in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had become wealthy and was enjoying a false sense of security and encouraged by the weakness of Egypt and Babylon and especially Assyria. Things were going really well. In chapter 5, we have this, beginning at verse 18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will that day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. See how quickly that happens? Unexpectedly. Verse 20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness? I hate and I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me up burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the sounds of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Again, this is a time for us to do some internal thinking about our own walk with Christ. I think one of the damaging things that's happened, and I understand how it's happened, it's just language, the way we use it. When we encounter somebody and we ask the question, well, are you a Christian? A lot of the times what responds is, yes, in 19-whatever, okay, we say, yeah, I went forward in some service, or, you know, that's when I prayed this prayer. We tend to go back in time. Yes, this. It's not what you did, it's who you are. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the present. Not that the past isn't significant. Certainly the present is built on the past. But what we're learning in this text is, even though you have something in the past, and it was good at Sardis, but it became a matter of rote to them. They knew all the right things to say, but it wasn't in their hearts. What bothers me about this passage the most is that these words are not spoken to the world. They are spoken to the church. That bothers me. It really bothers me a little bit. But I have to say, is that not the loving part of a parent's responsibility in looking after their own children? Would it be right simply for God to come in here and punish his own kids without telling them exactly what is the problem? In a loving way, he's coming into the situation and saying, you've got to make some corrections here. Now, no one knows what's going on in each one of your individual lives other than you and God. And I think the word of the Lord here for us is be on the cutting edge. And if you're not, you need to take steps to get there. Because the word of the Lord is, be vigilant. Do not be complacent. Do not become apathetic. When you find a passage of Scripture and you say, you know, ooh, that really speaks to me, that is what you memorize. That's what you hide and tuck away in your heart. And you keep that in front of you. That's the kind of things, for those of you that are parents. I was talking with somebody recently about this, regarding church. And I said to them, regarding church and where you go to church, I said, you know, the best that a church can do in regards to children, that was the issue, was kids, you know, and growing up and church and liking church. And I said, the best thing I can say to you on that is this. That whatever the church offers, the best it's going to do is be the icing that is put forward. But the issue with your own kids is your own dynamic walk with Christ, which is the actual cake. And my cautionary note to this individual was, make sure you are involved in a church where you are being challenged so that you are growing in a dynamic faith. That is the number one thing, probably one, two, three, write down the list that is most significant in passing on the faith to a young child. If we think that we're going to be able to do that by just simply attendance and, you know, we write the check out or we throw the money in there, we get this lifestyle. It's not alive, though. It's not some passion that's there. Your kids will see that. We need to have that. And it begins with an honest appraisal, and there's nothing wrong with saying, you know, I just don't have that. I'm a little weary, to tell you the truth. There's nothing wrong with that. God knows that. He even understands that. That's the beginning of repentance. And repentance is always a good thing before the Lord. When you make decisions in this regard, you make them based on what you know is right and true. When you say to yourself, you know, I don't feel like doing this. I don't feel like pursuing these kinds of things that would make this more of a dynamic faith. Remember, we make decisions based on what we know is right and true, and we allow our emotions in time to catch up with the decisions we make. A healthy person approaches life in that way. If you are totally governed by how you feel at any given time, you are going to be a double-minded person in every aspect of your life. Well, I just don't feel like praying, or I just don't feel like... Of course, we understand that. Emotions come and go. They're up and down. If I asked you, how do you feel at 6 times during the day, at any one of those times, they're all going to be different than the other times. Because emotions are that way. But we make decisions based on what we know is right and true, and then we wait for those emotions to catch up to us. To take an honest appraisal and simply say, God, I'm not there where I need to be. And I don't even feel. Maybe I don't have the feeling that's there. Don, you sound a passion. I don't have any passion. It's fine. Tell him that. And grab somebody else to pray for you as well. That will lift you up and get, just like Moses, keeping his arms up before the Lord, had to have these guys, his close people, Joshua there and Caleb, hold up his arms. Sometimes that's what we need. Nothing wrong with that. That is the church. This Sardis church, they had all the trappings on the outside, but it wasn't on the inside. God forbid that would be us. But all of us being human, we have a measure of that with us, right? Okay? And so the word of the Lord here is that we would remain hot. And coals remain hot when they're together, and when they're separated out, they get cold really quick. So when you are in this situation and you feel like, Don, I'm just sort of being carried along, then you need to cough it up and you need to say that. You need to go to the Lord with it and talk to somebody else who has flesh and blood on them, and you go to them and say, I have this need. And God will meet that. He will meet that. Because he loves us. And he's calling us to repentance. Listen, this is... that's the message of the world. They need to repent. He's telling his church, you need to repent. You need to repent. Remember that these are words spoken not to the world, but rather to the church. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. May we all be in pursuit of that. Community church, this is a good word. It's a stern word, but it is a good word from a loving parent who cares about his kids. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.